Well, as you know, we're starting the doctrine of God tonight, and I don't remember exactly when the last time I taught this class, although I do know that there are some of you here that were in that class. And I think Woody was in the doctrine of God class. I think Vic and Bertie were in that class. Sue McIntosh, you were in that class, is that right? And Kathy Denton was in that class. The big difference is that we used to do those in 3-hour blocks. And we're just going to take it an hour at a time. The other big difference is that I have the freedom to expand on this material as much as I want to, and which is great. There are no time limits. And so if we spend, weeks and weeks and weeks in one area, it's... And if Jesus comes back, it's not as if we have to have the grades in. So this is just fine, and I'm looking forward to it. Also, just to let you know, I'm sure that some of you have had this experience in school where maybe a college professor or somebody who had taught a subject a number of times, there's often a bad habit that teachers have, and that is, they just simply take their notes and then they go from class to class, year to year, and just regurgitate what's on their paper. And they get to a point where they could do it in their sleep. And even though I've taught this material before, I'm committed to a number of things. One is reading more as God gives me opportunity. And that's the great thing about already having the outlines done, is that it affords you more time to read more. But the second thing I'm committed to is that this be a worshipful experience both for you and for me. And therefore, to regurgitate notes, I've never known that to be worshipful. And so there is preparation, heart preparation, mental preparation that goes into this. And if for 1 minute you feel as if I've kind of gone into autopilot and I'm just regurgitating some facts, make a face at me, throw something at me, send me a nasty email, do something, get my attention, because one of the things about theology is that theology should always, always lead us to worship. Our understanding of God should always lead us to worship. Theology is not an end in itself. We need to remember that. Learning doctrine is not an end in itself. There is a greater end. Theology is a means to an end, and that end is the worship of the living and true God. And so we teach theology not so that your heads can get bigger, but so that your hearts get bigger. All right? And there, of course, are going to be things that are going to be academic about that, about the study of theology. But we need to remember that God calls us to love Him with our minds, and we should have ever expanding thoughts about God. We should not only be learning to think, God's thoughts after Him, but we should also be learning to think higher thoughts about God, more majestic thoughts about God. One of our fundamental problems is that our thoughts of God are far too small. And theology is meant to blow apart our preconceived notions about who we think God is. And if our theology is biblical theology, then it will do just that. And I can guarantee you that if you stick with the entirety of this course, if you stick with it week in and week out and come committed to learning what the Word of God has to say about who God is and what He is like, you will have some preconceived ideas about God absolutely blown to smithereens. Some of you will cry about it. Seriously. Some of you will agonize over it. And if you stick with it, you will come out on the other end with a more glorious view of who God is, and it will be a healing balm to your soul. All right? That's my guarantee. And if that doesn't happen, I will give you all of your money back. All right? Now, anytime you get into systematic theology, you always have to do an introduction. But we already did the introduction to systematic theology in the bibliology course. But let me just give us a few reminders as we start tonight. Remember, theology really is the discipline of applying the whole Bible to our questions and to our lives. If you want a definition of theology, there's a good definition. Learning to apply the whole Bible to our questions and to our lives. And so, for instance, we come to the Bible with the question, what is God like? Or who is God? Or what is justification? We bring our question to the Bible. Theology is our wrestling with what the Bible has to say about that question, and then working those answers out so that they apply to our lives. Systematic theology asks whole Bible questions. It doesn't ask Isaiah questions or John questions. It asks whole Bible questions. Systematic theology is a timeless discipline. When you come to the study of Scripture, Scripture is revealed, like we saw last Sunday morning, right? Many parts, many ways. And how long did just the prologue take? Anybody remember? 1,000 years, all right? And we call that development of 1,000 years the history of redemption, right? And so, in a sense, God's revelation comes to us in history. It unfolds in epochs and seasons and times. But when we come to systematic theology, we're not coming to it to see what the Bible has to say historically. We are coming to see what the Bible has to say as God's transcendent truth that rises, as it were, above time. Because when we ask the question, for instance, who is God, we are going to look at what the whole Bible has to say, Old and New Testaments, and it is not bound by either Testament, book, or by time. And so systematic theology is asking whole Bible questions, and it should be constructed, and this is where our two previous courses come in, should be constructed on sound hermeneutics and good biblical exegesis. All right? Good theology is always constructed not on speculation, not on philosophy, but it is always constructed on a solid hermeneutical approach on how to interpret the Scripture, and then it is constructed on good exegesis of the relevant passages. That's why, and here's my plug for John Murray, that's why John Murray is my favorite theologian, period. Above everybody else, above John Calvin, above John Owen, and in terms of actual theology, even above Jonathan Edwards. And there's a reason. It's because John Murray was an exegetical theologian. As he dealt with theology, he grappled with what the texts meant, and then made the connection to theology. And that's what good theology should be all about. When you study theology, you should not just come away with a certain number of propositions and then you say, oh, I know theology. You should come away with a grasp about what the Bible actually says about any given theological subject. That is good, exegetical, systematic theology. And so that's what we're going to try to do. There will be times where we look up a number of texts and do what is called proof texting. And for most of us, proof texting, that sounds bad, doesn't it? Does that sound bad to anybody? Proof texting. Okay, yes. And I'm going to argue that proof texting is legitimate as long as it's based on good hermeneutics and sound exegesis. You may not have the time to always go into each and every single passage. You may need at times to compile a number of passages, but the assumption is that those passages have been dealt with properly. Now, our area of study for the next number of months is what is going to be called theology proper. It's called theology proper Because theology can just be the general name for any theological discipline, no matter what you're studying. When you say theology proper, you know what you're saying? If somebody said, I live in Minden proper, I don't know. Does anybody say that? Okay. you know what they would mean, right? Well, maybe not. That's sort of an ambiguous thing. There are outlying areas, and then there's actually the area that is considered to be the proper area, correct? When we talk about theology proper, we are talking about the restricted domain of theos, logos, the study of God. So when we talk about theology proper, we are talking about not theology in general. We are talking about the distinct discipline and field of study that is known as the study of God. All right. Now, as we go through this study together, I am absolutely unashamed in telling you from the outset that what you will hear will be classic Orthodox, Reformed theology proper. All right? And by classic, I mean that which has been the historical and, I believe, biblical perspective of the church throughout 2,000 years of church history. Orthodox in the sense that it is not heretical. At least, I don't think it's heretical. It stands in the stream of orthodoxy. It is in compliance with what the church has historically taught as orthodox. There are a lot of unorthodox teachings about God today that fall outside of the mainstream of what you could call classic orthodoxy. For instance, the openness of God. The openness of God is a heresy about God because it not only, and this is the most important part, it is untrue because it's unbiblical. But it is unbiblical, and therefore it falls outside of the scope of classic orthodoxy. We are orthodox Christians. Okay. Now, you may think, I'm not Greek, I'm not Russian, that I'm not orthodox. Theologically, we are orthodox Christians. And the church has always had classic orthodox theological formulations about the person of God, and that will be the position, and then also distinctly Reformed. And I would actually suggest to you that the Reformed perspective on the theology of God also falls into classic orthodoxy and has been predominantly the view of classic orthodoxy for many, many centuries. All right. So as we get to this, we're going to study a number of areas. Tonight we're going to get into the importance of the doctrine of God, and then hopefully the chief end of man and God. All right, that's preliminary. Then we're going to get into the existence of God and a defense of Christian theism. All right. Now, notice that I said a defense of Christian theism. What we are interested in when we deal with the existence of God and, in a sense, defending the existence of God, as if that needed to be defended, we are going to actually be defending the Christian theistic position. And there is a specific reason why we put it that way. We are not simply going to defend the existence of a supreme being. We are going to defend the existence of the Christian God, who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll spend a while doing that. Then we're going to go to the names of God. One of my favorite parts in the whole section is the names of God. And you'll learn a little bit of Hebrew there, here and there. And then we're going to go to the attributes of God. And that is where we will probably spend the bulk of our time, will be on the attributes of God. Once we finish that, then we will look at the triune nature of God. Okay? And where we'll actually explore the Trinity. Now, we'll do it a little differently than we do it in the Christology section. Because in the Christology section, there's a focus on Christ as God, as the second person of the Godhead. Here we'll be looking at the triune nature of God. And then we're going to look at the decree of God, or as it were, the sovereign plan of God. And then we will finish with the works of God in creation, providence, and redemption. All right. And so that maps out for you the scope of our study. And so we will be looking at all kinds of things throughout this course. All right. So let's begin, first of all, with the importance of the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is important because the Bible is primarily a book about God, who He is, what He is like, and what He does. We need to remember that the Bible is a book about God. And so the reason the doctrine of God is important is because if we're going to come to the Bible and want to learn what the Bible has to say, then we need to focus on the main theme of the Bible, which is God. The main theme of the Bible is not me, not my hurts, not my self-esteem. The main theme of the Bible is God. In fact, we're not even supporting caste. The Bible is a book about God, and therefore, as we read the Bible, as John Frame puts it, he says, the Bible reveals God to us by describing His acts in history, by giving us authoritative descriptions of Him, and by giving us a glimpse into His Trinitarian inwardness. And so as you go to the Bible, to read the Bible, to study the Bible, the primary reason the Bible exists is that it is a revelation of God. It's a revelation of who He is. It's a revelation of who He is by telling us what He has done, what He is like. And that's what the Bible is about from cover to cover. Back around 1990 or so, a little pamphlet came into my hands by J.I. Packer called The Plan of God. I've never seen it since. I did find it on the internet today, so you can look it up. It's just a little tiny pamphlet. And in Packer's little book called The Plan of God, he writes, "What do we find when we try to read the Bible as a single unified whole with our minds alert to observe what it is really about? The first thing we find is that this book is not primarily about man at all. Its subject is God. He is the chief actor in the drama, the hero of the story. The Bible proves on inspection to be a factual survey of His work in this world, past, present, and to come, with explanatory comment from prophets, psalmists, wise men, and apostles. Its main theme is not human salvation, but the work of God vindicating His purposes and glorifying Himself in a sinful and disordered cosmos by establishing His kingdom and exalting His Son, and by creating a people to worship and serve Him, and ultimately by dismantling and reassembling this order of things, so rooting sin out of His world entirely. It is into this larger perspective that the Bible fits God's work in saving man. And it depicts the God who does these things as more than a distant cosmic architect, more than ubiquitous heavenly uncle, more than an impersonal life force, more than any of the petty substitute deities which inhabit our 20th century minds. He is the living God, present and everywhere active, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." And so, why is the doctrine of God important? Because this book is primarily about God. All right? Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. Verse 11. The psalmist says, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your works of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. As the psalmist gives us an overview of God's dealings with his people, he comes to this place. And by the way, this is actually a great psalm because verses 7 through 10 talks about feeling as if the Lord had rejected the people and wondering when is God ever going to draw near again. Verses 11 through 15 is, in a sense, the remedy. But notice what he says. Notice the words, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work. I will muse on your deeds. And there's a sense in which the psalmist gives himself to the meditation and the contemplation of God and his ways. He then gives himself to the contemplation of God's attributes. It's God who is holy. It's God who redeems. And so as we read this inspired psalmist, what do we see? We see a man who is engaging his heart, his soul, his mind in thinking about God. All right. Psalm 105. By the way, as you read through the Psalms, you can multiply many, many Psalms like this that deal with this. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 5. The psalmist says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make his deeds known among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all of his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. Once again, notice, as the psalmist enters into really worship, what is he doing? He is giving thanks to Yahweh. He's calling upon Yahweh's name. He's making known the works or the deeds of Yahweh. He's singing praises to him. He's speaking of his wonders. He's glorying in his name. He's seeking the Lord, seeking his face continually and contemplating the wonders that he has done and the things uttered by his mouth. In other words, what occupies the mind of the psalmist is who God is and what he is like. As you read from Genesis to Revelation, what you see is a panoramic, multi-dimensional picture of the eternal triune God who is glorious in his person and has done, is doing, and continues to do wonderful deeds. That's what the Bible is all about. And so why is the doctrine of God important? Because as God gave us His Word is nothing less than the full disclosure of who He is, what He is like, and what He has done. All right? Now, there's another reason why the doctrine of God is important, and that is because the most important thing about any one of us is what we know about God and that we know God. Now, here's something that you've probably heard from time to time from me or from others, and that is that everybody's a theologian. Everybody's a theologian. Sterling Funk is a theologian. Okay? Everybody, from the youngest to the oldest, is a theologian. The ultimate question is not whether you're a theologian. The ultimate question is whether you are a good one or a poor one. And the beginning of all theology, the first step, the primary principle of all theology, what actually makes us theologians is what comes into our minds when we think about God. It is an absolutely indisputable truth that the most important thing about every single person in here, no matter how young or how old, the most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think about God. There is nothing more important about you. There's nothing more important. How much money you make is not more important than what comes into your mind when you think about God. Whether you're single or married is not more important than what comes into your mind when you think about God. And so here's a little test. If you were to have a piece of paper before you and you needed to write an essay, and the essay question was, what is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God? How would you answer? How would you answer? Now, the Bible is absolutely clear the importance of this. Jeremiah chapter 9. One of those classic texts on knowing God. Jeremiah chapter 9. And verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, the Lord, through the prophet, in a sense, undermines all of the typical things that man becomes proud and arrogant about. And in fact, if you look at the list, it's wisdom, might, and riches. All right. Now, we are always people who battle pride. Okay? Even the person who comes across as most humble often is a person who is battling pride. Humility is our greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy. And pride dwells in everyone's heart, even those who are most self-effacing, those who are always, always speaking down about themselves. The very fact that they're always speaking about themselves betrays the pride that's in their own heart. Okay? You take a wise man, you take a man of great mental accomplishments, and oftentimes there is this absolutely unbecoming arrogance, as if he himself was the one who poured the brains in while he was in his mother's womb. You talk about people who have the physical strength, the physical power, physical prowess. Let's face it, some of the most arrogant, blatantly, insolently proud people in all of the earth are athletes. True. Some people with the most brazen pride are those who have great athletic skill and ability. And they're full of themselves, as if they are the ones who put together the leg muscles that give them the ability to jump at the start of the key and dunk the ball with great ease. The next proudest group of people in the whole world are wealthy people. And wealthy people often are proud because there's a sense in which they feel like they've earned it. Especially if it's a rags to riches story, there's a sense of, hey, I earned this. And oftentimes people who have earned a lot, made a lot, are very unsympathetic with people that don't have any, as if everybody has. And yet what does the Bible tell us? It is God who gives us the power to make wealth. That's the reality about those three things, about wisdom, mental power, physical power, the ability to make wealth, the possession of riches, all of those things ultimately come from God. And because those things ultimately come from God, those are things that are not to be boasted about. You don't revel in those things. You don't glory in those things because those things are just derivative gifts from a creator. You didn't earn them. You didn't merit them. You may think that you worked harder in the gym than the next guy, and maybe you did. But who put the raw material together? You may think that you're smarter than the guy sitting next to you taking the SATs, and maybe you are. But who poured the gray matter in between the ears? You may be making more money than your neighbor, and that may be true. But who providentially arranged the situations that put you where you are to make the money? God says none of that stuff matters. If you really want to glory in something, if you really want to revel in something, not with a sense of insolent pride, but in a sense of authentic, deep reveling and enjoyment, here's something to glory in. Glory in the fact that you know God. Revel in the fact that you know God. Now, ultimately, knowing God, of course, and this is all throughout Jeremiah, is the result of God's gracious work in our hearts first. It is God who works in our hearts, giving us the knowledge of Himself. And so the idea here is not boast that you know God and somebody else doesn't. Ha ha, I know God, my neighbor who's lost doesn't. I'm proud about that. That's not the idea. The idea is, you know what you really want to glory in, what you really want to revel in, is that you know God. But notice what Jeremiah says. He says that he understands and knows me. That. In other words, there's content to what the person knows about God. That I am Yahweh. Now, we're going to get into the divine name, but I will tell you in the Bible, I am Yahweh says more about God than you could ever imagine those three words saying. He understands, I am Yahweh. In other words, he understands who God is. And then notice, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. He not only understands who God is, he understands what God does. He understands what God is like. The first thoughts that come into our mind when we think about God often will revolve around what we think He is like and what we think He does. But here's what God delights in. He delights in the person who really knows who He is and really understands what He is like. That's what God delights in. Have you ever had a conversation that goes something like this? So you go to church, huh? Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I don't go to church. I mean, I'm not a religious person, but I'm pretty spiritual. Oh, well, good. Well, tell me about what this means that you're spiritual. Well, I mean, I have a lot of thoughts about God. Really? Yeah, I mean, I like to think that God is, you know, like a big marshmallow. You know, he's soft. He's sweet. He's gushy. That's what I think God is like. Or, you know, I think God is like, and then you fill in the blank. And you know what, biblically, you know what the answer is? It doesn't make any difference what you think God is like if you don't think He's like what He's really like. Man's opinions about what God is like and man's opinions about what God does or should do are absolutely and completely irrelevant. What God delights in is not opinions about God, but true belief about God.
True thoughts about God. That's what God delights in. He delights in the person who absolutely revels and marinates in the reality of who God is and what He is like and what He does. That's what God delights in. And what man thinks about God, those thoughts are absolutely and completely irrelevant if they're not rooted and grounded in truth. One night, I forget, this was a number of years ago now, we just started going to the prison, and we picked up this young high school kid, maybe 17, 18 years old. He was hitchhiking, and so Gary and John and I picked him up. And we made him ride in the back, didn't we? Yeah, and so... maybe he wanted to ride in the back because Gary was sitting in the back, so he wanted to get in the bed instead of the back with Gary. So I don't remember exactly what the reasons were, but we opened the little sliding window to the bed, and he's sticking his head in to the cab of the truck, and we're talking to him about God. And we're telling him certain things about the Bible and certain things about the gospel, and he comes back with, "Well, I don't think God's like that. I think God is like..." And virtually all three of us in unison basically said, "That completely does not matter." At which point, Gary threw him out of the bed of the truck. No. It doesn't matter what you think God is like. Your thoughts of God don't count unless they are true thoughts that say He is Yahweh, who exercises all of the things He says He exercises. And so why is the doctrine of God important? Because God delights in right and true thoughts about Himself. Now, you might think that just because you're a Christian, you automatically have right and true thoughts about God. And that is not true. That is not true. Listen to, you don't need to turn there, Hosea 6:6. This is what God says. He says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Isn't that a repeated theme throughout the prophets? You know what? You might have all the ceremonies down right. You might cross all the T's and dot the I's on the ceremonies. But if you don't know me, it doesn't count for anything. What I really delight in is that you know me. Not that you bring your sacrifices on the appointed days. And so God delights when we know Him as He is. And when we know Him for what He does. A.W. Tozer, in a very wonderful little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, out of curiosity, any of you read The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer? Okay. I remember the first time I read it. I remember I sat on the lawn in front of the music hall at Biola, which I can't remember the name of it now. But Matt will tell you later, and I remember sitting there on the lawn, captivated, unable to stop reading. Just read and read and read, and each chapter blew me away again and again and again. And Tozer, on page 1 of that book, says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And then he spends the next 100 pages demonstrating it again and again and again. You start to get a hold of that, and you start to realize that my thoughts about God, what comes into my mind when I think about God, is the most important thing about me because it shapes who I am and what I do. Arthur W. Pink, who some of you know as well, made this comment. This is from The Sovereignty of God. Pink was a little on the abrasive side, but
I like them. Soothing syrup may serve for peevish children, but an iron tonic is better suited for adults. And we know of nothing which is more calculated to infuse spiritual vigor into our frames than a scriptural apprehension of the full character of God. I can look back over my life as a Christian, and as I look at certain periods of my Christian life, those periods where I grew the most, walked in closest communion with God, are those times when my own heart and my own mind was filled with thoughts of God, who He is, what He is like, learning new things about God. The minute that you start to think that you've got God all figured out, the minute you start to think that because you know a few propositional theological truths about God, the minute you start to think that you got God figured out because you say your prayers, eat your vitamins, and read your Bible, the minute you start to think like that, you are farther away from God than you could ever imagine. God is this infinite, eternal being who there is absolutely no way for us. It's like trying to take, it's even bigger than this, but it's like trying to take the Atlantic Ocean and pour it into a teacup. It doesn't fit. There is no way for the teacup to have the capacity to hold the fullness of the Atlantic Ocean. And so here's God, who is this infinite, eternal being, so much bigger than we could ever imagine. And therefore, we can never, ever exhaust who He is. We could never exhaust what He is like. And so if you really want to be built up, if you really want to be strong, if you really want to have that iron tonic, as it were, poured into your soul so that you attain adulthood spiritually, then think about God. And study God. And learn about God. And don't ever think that you've arrived. Because even 10 billion years from now, all of us will be in heaven, right? 100 billion. Think about the biggest number you could imagine. That far away, out into eternity future, we will still be learning about God. When you are transformed and glorified, when you become those who are described as the spirits of just men made perfect, when you receive a glorified body like the Lord Jesus, when you have a glorified mind that is able to apprehend truth in a way that you cannot do right now, you still will not know the fullness of God. God will always be infinite. We will always be finite. Always. But with ever-increasing knowledge of God, there will also come ever-increasing joy. Now, third reason the doctrine of God is important is because knowing God, who He is, what He does, what He's like, what He requires of us, is the foundation for life and faith, joy, obedience, love, and worship. Some of these texts will be very familiar to you. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so what does Jesus say is the definition of eternal life? It's knowing God and knowing Him. And so knowing God is actually the foundation of all life, all spiritual life, all eternal life. That is the starting point of all life, period. And so the idea here, and you know, here's the way we think about it. We think about having eternal life, or we think about salvation. We think about it in almost strictly transactional terms. Okay? I believe God wipes away my sins, God credits me with righteousness, and now I get to go to heaven when I die. And we think about it in transactional terms. We think about it in terms of escaping hell. We think about it in terms of inheriting heaven. We think about it in all of these ways. And all of those are dimensions of truth. But salvation, biblically, is primarily or essentially or at the core a relational reality. Salvation is a relational reality first and foremost. Why? Because salvation is entering into covenant with God, which is another way of saying salvation is entering into relationship with God. And so to know God is to have eternal life. If you don't know God, and you understand there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. What Jesus is talking about here is intimate, personal, not relational knowledge of God as a person. You will never get to heaven just by thinking about God as a proposition. You will not get to heaven just by knowing certain propositional truth statements about Jesus Christ. You will not get to heaven even if you have a completely orthodox perspective of the doctrine of God. Unless you know God personally, really, relationally, you don't have eternal life. Because it is that knowledge of God which is the core of eternal life, because it is the core of what it means to be in covenant with God. And so knowing God is absolutely foundational for all of life, both in this age and in the age to come. There is absolutely nothing more important than that I know God. Or, as J.I. Packer puts it in his book, Knowing God, it's not that I know Him, but that He knows me. If He knows you relationally, covenantally, personally, then you know Him. And you have eternal life. And so don't ever underestimate the importance of knowing God. It's the very cornerstone of eternal life. But there are other passages. Psalm 9. This is one of my favorite passages on knowing God. Psalm 9 and verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Notice the first line. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. You understand that the concept of knowing God's name is not simply a matter of having cognitive awareness of God's proper name. That's not what the Bible means when it says to know God's name. It's not to say, oh, well, I'm cognitively aware that God's name is Yahweh. That's not what the psalmist means. When he says, those who know your name, first of all, the knowledge there is personal, intimate knowledge. To know God's name is His character, the fullness of who He is. The name of God is not simply the title of God or simply a moniker that we use for God. The name of God is the fullness of His character, who He is, what He is like. That's why, as we study the names of God, you know what we're going to discover? We're going to discover what God is like, because God's names reveal what He's like. And so to know the name of God is to intimately know who He is and what He is like. Now notice in this passage, notice the connection. Those who know your name, those who are intimately acquainted with who you are on a personal level, they will put their trust in Him.
There is a direct correlation between knowing God and trusting Him. The more you know who He is and what He is like, the more you will trust Him. This is why it's absolutely critical in times of trial, in times of affliction, that you understand that God is sovereign. Not just simply that you have a few theoretical thoughts about what sovereignty might mean, but that you actually know the sovereign God. When you know the sovereign God, you put your trust in Him, or the faithful God, or the holy God. There is a direct one-to-one correlation between knowing God and trusting God. One of the reasons why so many Christians struggle in the midst of trials, afflictions, sufferings, why they struggle in daily life, just the ordinary things, is because they don't have an anchor for their soul in the knowledge of God. They don't understand God's faithfulness. If you don't understand God's faithfulness, for instance, how can you ever bank all of your hope on Romans 8:28? And if you can't bank your hope on Romans 8:28, how are you going to have any confidence when the floodwaters come? When bad things happen, if you don't have an intimate knowledge of the sovereign God who is creating both good and evil, Isaiah 45:7, then you will say, well, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? And your faith will waver and will shrink. Why? Because there is a direct correlation between knowing who God is and what He is like and the faith that we put in Him in our times of trouble and affliction. That is an unbreakable chain. And so many Christians struggle. So many Christians hobble along. So many Christians waver. So many Christians see their faith shrink before their very eyes because they simply don't know who God is. If He is that ubiquitous heavenly uncle or that kind old grandfatherly God or the man upstairs or the guy who really wants to do good but doesn't have the power to pull it off, or he's got the power to pull it off but he's not really all that good, whatever the misconception may be, the reality is going to come that you can't trust a God like that. That's why the heresy of open theism is so absolutely damnable, in my opinion. How in the world can you tell people to bank all of your hope in a God who doesn't even know the future and is absolutely as surprised at things as you are? How could you trust a God like that? If you want to trust God, if you want to have your faith built up, know who God is. Psalm 9:10. Scott Haifman in The God of Promise and the Life of Faith says, faith is the response to the character of God. That's it right there. Faith is the response to the character of God, while hope springs from the promises God has made. And so faith really is nothing other than just the response to God's character, to who He is. Next, Daniel 11:32. Now you got to remember, I'm used to doing this in 3-hour clips, and so this is just seems way too short to me. So I hope you don't have anything to do. This passage in Daniel chapter 11 is talking about the one who raises himself up and takes the place of God and persecutes God's people. In verse 32, we read this: by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. In other words, he's going to turn a number of people away from God, away from covenant faithfulness. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Some of your translations are different, and I think there are better ones than the New American Standard on this point. I like it. Those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. Again, just as there is a direct correlation between knowing God and faith in God, faith being the response to the character of God, so also fortitude, strength, and doing is directly related to knowing God. Have you ever just stopped to think about who is it throughout the history of Christ's church that God has used in magnificent ways? Is it those people who have had small, dwindling thoughts of God? Or has it been people who have saw God in ever increasing and bigger dimensions and pictures? It is the people who have had big views of God. It has been people who have known God that have been the ones who have been strong and have done exploits throughout the history of Christ's church. And so whether you're a mother, whether you're a father, whether you're a school teacher, no matter what you do, the fact of the matter is there's a direct correlation between the strength that you display day in and day out and the exploits that you're called to do. And one of the reasons why our lives often are so blah and so subpar for the Christian life, and one of the reasons why we find our lives so painfully ordinary is because we haven't learned what it is to know God and to act in correlation to the God we know. You can be an extraordinary housewife or teacher or soldier or carpenter, you name it, just because you know God. In fact, if you know God, all of those areas of life will be transformed. They will be different. Again, Scott Haifman, he says, obedience to God is always based on a corresponding provision from God. Now listen to this. God's actions of provision in the past lead to trust and hope in Him for the future, which in turn brings about obedience in the present. That's another way of saying Daniel 11:32. If you know God, if you understand what He's done in the past, you'll have hope and faith in Him for the future. And what will it produce? Obedience in the present. The correlations, the connections are unbreakable. Unbreakable. And so is it worth knowing God? You better believe it. Now, I'm out of time, but I really don't want to stop. So let me think what I should do. Okay. One more passage and then we'll stop. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now notice the connection here between obedience to God and knowing God. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One. Notice he doesn't just say like God. He says like the Holy One. In other words, remember who God is. Like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:14 to 19, there is a direct and a dynamic connection between being an obedient child who knows who your Father is. You know the Father, you know He's the Holy One, you know He is the Judge, then there will be a direct impact on your conduct.
That's why one of the most sanctifying things that can ever take place in our lives is not some zap by some televangelist. We put our hands on the TV or he puts his hands on our head. The most sanctifying experience we can have in this life is getting to know God better and better, understanding who He is in His holiness, understanding what He requires of us, understanding what He provides for us. And so the more we know God, the more we conduct ourselves in fear, which is simply the godly knowledge of God, and obedience in our time on this earth. Scott Haithman, once again, he says, the pathway to a life of obedience, born of hope, is ultimately not something we follow, but someone we encounter. Let me read that to you again. It is very good. The pathway to a life of obedience, born of hope, is ultimately not something we follow, but someone we encounter. Only knowing God Himself as He is revealed in His Word can create the kind of hope in His promise that brings about obedience to His will. You want to walk in obedience? Don't sit there and compile a list of 613 do's and don'ts. Encounter God. You want to learn to walk in holiness? Don't sit there and compile a list of all the things that you think God must really not like. Encounter God. You want to live a life of obedience? Know God. I will tell you that sometimes this can be a painful thing. Because there are things that our flesh loves. There are areas where our flesh wants to protect. There are things that our flesh wants to hang on to. There are things that our flesh does not want to give up. And all of a sudden, as you start to know God more and more, you will begin to realize that there is a prying that's going on. And the issue will be, do I press on in knowing God and let Him make the break? Or do I regress in knowing God so that I can hang on? Knowing God is the most glorious, delightful thing in this life and the life to come. But it does not come easily or without cost. If you are to know God, you must pursue Him as He is. Next week, we'll look at a little bit more of this, and maybe we'll get to the chief end of God. I'm sure we will. Let's pray. Father, what are we that You should even be mindful of us? Who are we that You would even take notice of us? But You have made us to know You. What an unbelievable thing. That the infinite, transcendent God would make us to know Him. Father, we pray tonight that You would impress upon our souls the deep importance of knowing You. And Father, we ask that as we press on together, You would help us to glory in knowing You. May You be the topic of our conversations. And may You be the song in our hearts. And may Your praise be continually on our lips. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.